Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Today is the day. Joining me today is Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com. And he and I are going to be talking about considerations for selling your business. Bill, welcome.
Hey, how are you doing this morning?
I'm fabulous, man. It's May Day, which I have tried to alarm people into considering that people around them are actually maybe silently crying out May Day, and that God is deploying us as people who are to put flesh on the gospel and actually answer the call for help to come from the outside. So there you go. That's my May Day challenge.
There you go. You know, and I got to tell you, I haven't heard the phrase May Day in years. Really? I haven't.
You're not like Paul and I listening to radio all the time. People are like, Mayday, Mayday. Yeah.
No, well, it's not bad. I mean, I was thinking flowers and springtime, but come on. Oh.
Well, spring doesn't get here till June 15th.
Both point made.
So, you know.
And then summer starts two weeks later.
And then snow flies on August 1st. So, you
not
know.
Not bad.
August 15th.
I know.
You guys are like the worst Chamber of Commerce advertisers for your part of the country.
Did you know that the Twin Cities has, on a per capita basis, a greater concentration of Fortune 500s than any other place in the United States?
Really?
Yeah.
I did not know that.
This is actually a great place to live, the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. It's a great place.
I'm going to completely make up a statistic.
Yeah.
The city of Nashville per capita has more happier people because it's spring longer here.
I thought it's just because you have all the great music down there.
And man. The barbecue.
And there the dancing. See, she dances. Remember, we talked about her dancing around the studio.
I totally do not dance. Okay. We should get to really important things, like considerations for selling your business.
Yes, we should.
So if I own a business, then you're going to tell me, and people can actually find this at BibleandBusiness.com. It's posted today, considerations for selling your business. Bill wrote it himself. If I own a business, Bill, there are, you tell me, really only three ways I can leave it. What are they?
You can liquidate, which means go out of business. You can die. That's one way to leave a business. Or you can sell it. And obviously, selling is the best way to leave your business if you want to preserve the value that you have built in your business.
So how do you determine the value of a business? Because I think that, you know, that for me is a big question. And maybe the other really big question is, how do buyers find me, and what are they looking for?
Yeah, so let's go to the first one. You don't determine the value of your business. The buyer is going to determine the value of it. It's much like a house, except that the way that we do it at Platinum is we do not set prices on business when we take them to market. We simply let strategic buyers and maybe some private equity firms know that the business that a business like this is for sale, and that if anybody has any interest, then they express that to us and we start the process, usually by signing an NDA. But the buyer almost always really sets the price of the business. They come in, they take a look at it, and then they set the price, and then the seller has to decide if they like that price or if they want to negotiate it.
Okay, and since all of us are not up on one another's alphabet soup, is NDA non-disclosure agreement?
I'm sorry, yes. Okay. NDA is non-disclosure agreement, PE, private equity. I apologize.
No, it's okay. You also have something in here known as the EBITDA, which, of course, I don't have any idea what an EBITDA is.
It's a EBITDA, and it's a standard way of a starting point to value a business: earnings before interest, taxes, dividends, and amortizations. And so what you do is you take the cash that is available at before interest is paid, before taxes are paid, before dividends are paid, and before amortization payments are made. And that lease gives both the buyer and the seller a way to say, here's a ballpark in which we think that this business is going to be valued. different industries will have what we call different X's on the EBITDA. So in some industries, you might get 2X, two times the EBITDA. In other industries, you might get five times the EBITDA. And usually the larger the business, the number of times EBITDA will go up. So if you have a $100 million business and it's, let's say you have a $15 million of EBITDA, you might be able to get 8 or 10X for that $15 million. Whereas if you have a $1 million business and you have $100,000 of EBITDA, you might get 1 or 2, maybe 3X at the most. Size of business matters here. Vertical in the industry matters. But usually most businesses that we deal with at Platinum go between 2 and 4X on their EBITDA.
All right, we're going to continue tilling this soil with Bill English in just a minute. We are talking about considerations for selling your business. Okay, that song is evidence that Paul Perreault can find a song during a break to fit any conversation. Because we're just talking about EBITDA,
and
you didn't even know that there was a Beatles song that could be parlayed into that. Okay. He's an amazingly gifted man.
He is.
And so, so that would be one of the unique intellectual processes here at Faith Radio.
Demented intellectual processes.
And Paul would be one of the key employees that a buyer would potentially be looking at. Hey, by the way, we're not for sale, so don't be thinking that I'm suggesting that. Okay, so we're talking with Bill English about considerations for selling your business. You can check out what we're talking about at BibleAndBusiness.com. Bill, how long should I expect it to take to sell my business? And then maybe backing up one question, how long is it going to take me to get my business ready to sell before I actually enter the time when I should have some expectations of how long it's going to take me to sell it?
Yeah. generally, across all verticals and sizes of business, the larger the business, the more these times elongate. But generally, I think businesses should plan on at least 6 months getting ready for a sale. And then you should probably plan on a 3 to 12 month process for the sale. It really depends on if there's a strategic buyer out there who really wants your business. It adds a lot to them and they're ready to buy it right away. That usually shortens up the time. But if you have to go to market, find the buyers, get people interested, that kind of thing, you're probably talking more like 6 to 12 months to sell a business. So at least a year start to finish in most cases to sell a business.
And part of the buying process, you know, buyers want to see what you describe in your piece as a number of artifacts.
Yeah.
And artifacts is a really wide range of descriptive things. So let's just start on the list of artifacts that we're going to need, and then we'll discuss the rest of the list when we come back from the break.
Okay, so formation documents like your articles of incorporation, your bylaws, any legal details on partnerships, joint ventures, key vendor partner agreements, anything that has to do with the legal setup and the legal ongoing management of the business, they're probably going to want to see that. They want to make sure that there actually is a corporation there, and they're going to do their due diligence to make sure that there aren't any liens or ongoing lawsuits against the corporation, that kind of thing. They're going to want to see a lot of financial information. This is where it gets tricky. Let's say you're selling a $20 million business and you're throwing off 10%, $2 million a year in EBITDA. Chances are real good they're probably going to want to see history of that. So 3 to 5 years of financials, and they're not just going to take your word for it. They're going to want them to be reviewed or audited by an outside firm. So part of getting ready for the sale is that if you never have your books audited or reviewed by an outside firm, you're going to want to bring them in and at least have your books reviewed, if not audited, for a certain time period. They're going to want to see your balance sheet, your cash flow statements, especially the footnotes from the auditors and the footnotes from the reviewed pieces. They're going to want to read those. They're going to want to see internal financial reports, such as sales by product with gross margin, for example, or sales by product by customer, by region, by channel, and so forth. They're going to want to have some financial analytics done to make sure that they understand where the holes are in your product or your service line. And maybe if you have too high a customer concentration with a few customers or too low a sales concentration with too many customers, that kind of thing. So they're gonna ask for a lot of information,
and certainly several years of tax returns.
Yes.
So we're gonna take a quick break. When we come back, we're gonna talk about other things that buyers are looking for when you are selling your business, and we're also gonna talk about at a feelings level, Bill, that maybe some of the conversations that Christians need to have with family members and others, maybe employees. I mean, when do those conversations take place? Like, I want to have some of the feelings conversations as well in terms of preparing to sell a business. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Bill English is here. We'll be right back. So Bill English is here from BibleandBusiness.com. We are discussing a new post he has on his website, Considerations for Selling Your Business. We are talking about the range of things that buyers are going to be looking for. They're looking for formation documents and obviously lots of financial information. Bill, what else are they looking for?
They're going to want to look at your capital structure, what we call the cap table, who owns how much stock in the corporation. If they're going to do a stock purchase, if they're going to do an asset purchase, I don't think they'll care as much about that. They're going to look at your sales and marketing, your customer list, your customer demographics, your brand IP, domain names that you own, trademark, copyrights, so forth. They're going to want to see all that intellectual property, IP intellectual property. They're going to want to see your marketing demographic information, your market size, the product penetration in each market, that kind of thing. Information systems is a big deal. You know, what platforms are you running? Where do you host your information, your customer information, maybe your process information, your product information, that kind of thing. And then they're also going to want to see your management and your personnel. Who can they buy with the business, basically, is how they're going to look at this. Are there some key employees that would help this business stay profitable if we offered them employment after we buy the assets or the stock of the business? So they'll want to look at that. They'll also want to have a legal audit done to make sure that any past or pending lawsuits, outstanding judgments, that kind of thing, all of that is either disclosed or at least satisfied before they enter into writing a check to you. So that's just a really quick overview of just some of the artifacts that they'll be after.
How often, and I know now this is kind of speculative, but in general, how often does the buyer expect you as the maybe key employee, the person who has been the owner, maybe the person who started it, in fact, very likely the person who started it, how much of you are they thinking that they get?
That's really depends on the business, and it depends on how much of the business is dependent upon the owner. The more that the business is dependent upon the owner's presence, the less valuable it's going to be, and frankly, the less likely it is the owner's going to be able to sell it. So one of the things of getting your business ready for sale, let's say you're listening today and you're 55, and you got a business, but it really revolves around you. One of the things you should be doing over the next 5 years is to structure your business so that it doesn't revolve around you, so that you have a set of key employees that can go with the sale of the business. If the business does not revolve much around the owner, they may want the owner to stick around in kind of a consulting emeritus role for anywhere from a month to a year, paid as a contractor. But generally the new owners are going to want to come in and make their mark.
Yeah. Do their own thing, right?
Sure. It's their business.
So that sort of leads me to the feelings part of the conversation.
Okay.
This is something that I have built, Bill. This was my idea. This is my baby. I have raised it.
Yes.
This has been in no small way, it has become my identity.
Yes.
Talk with business owners about that process as well. How do I how do I begin to recognize that I am not what I do? I am not what I earn. I am not the value of my business. And in all the ways the business is valuable to me in terms of identity, it is not valuable in the same way to someone else.
You know, who was it that wrote the book Victory Over the Darkness? Neil, this is about 20 years ago now. Neil, I can't remember his name, but his book postulated the notion, and I agree with, that our core identity is found in Christ. That our core identity is that we are saints, not sinners. That we, you know, we have been crucified with Christ, and that I am a Christian first, and I am a business, in this case, a business owner second. A lot of Christian business owners take themselves and wrap their identity up in their business. That's probably sin, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. The business owners need to wrap their identity up in Christ and understand that they are stewarding something that God has given to them for purposes of furthering his kingdom, and that's called a business. So there is going to be an identity issue. There's going to be, in many cases, an identity issue, not in all, but in all cases, there's going to be a grieving process. I have to grieve the loss of something that I love. Because business owners love their business. They love going to work, for the most part. They love what they do. It's an expression of who God's made them to be. And so there's going to be a grieving process as they let go of the business. At the same time, they have to have something to not retire to, but to go to. So part of getting ready to sell your business on an emotional level is going to God and saying, what's next? What do I do next? Whenever I work with Christian couples who are looking at selling their business, whether they're selling it to their kids or they're selling it to a third party, one of the first things I do is say, how much do you need out of it to meet your retirement needs? But also, what are you going to do next? What's God calling you to? And it's amazing how God gives clarity to that call as they move through the process of selling their business. You have to have something to go to as part of that feeling issue.
Bill, we have the best listeners in the world, and they are texting furiously. Neil T. Anderson. So, thank you so much. And then I've got another person whose name does not pop up from the 612 area code. It's Colleen. And Colleen says, Neil T. Anderson, it's an excellent book. So it is a Baker Publishing Baker product, and you can go and check it out. Neil T. Anderson, Victory Over the Darkness, Realize the Power of Your Identity in Christ. Great book.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. So you actually said what I wrote down on my little sheet of paper, which was this importance of having a vision to which you are going, something that is calling you forward,
exactly.
Not just something that you're leaving behind.
Yep.
And so, you know, as you talk with folks about capturing a vision of the future, I'm just kind of wondering what those conversations look like. I mean, you have these conversations with people making these transitions all the time. And so, you know, how have you seen that play out in terms of somebody like getting to that aha moment where they're like, okay, I'm not just done with this. I'm not just being called from. God's not just clearly closing this portion, but God is really opening up before me this future filled with hope. And how do you see people discovering that?
I see people discovering that by looking at all of the things that are going on in their lives, and usually it's a minor part of their life that they really enjoy, that as they think about it and pray about it, that begins to grow. That minor part begins to grow, and it begins to whet their appetite, and lo and behold, within 6 months, a year, year and a half, they're like, they are so chomping at the bit to just invest themselves in whatever that is. For some of them, it's going on mission trips. You know, they really enjoy going to Haiti or Peru or wherever, but now they want to go on half a dozen or a dozen a year, you know, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. For other people, it's maybe serving in the community somehow and being salt and light within the community. For some, it's just I want to visit people in the hospital on behalf of the church. God calls them to all sorts of different things. And usually it's something that that's already present in their life that just needs to be grown and watered and nurtured.
All right. I love that. All right. Bill English at BibleandBusiness.com. You can check out considerations for selling your business there at his website. And he actually gives you some personal contact information at the end of the article if you are interested in following up. on conversations about selling your own business. So, Bill, thank you so much.
You bet. You have a good day.
Thanks, you too. All right, we're going to take a minute for Breakpoint, and then we'll be back. Setting the Record Straight is what we are about to do with Dan DeWitt. Dan DeWitt is a professor of applied theology and apologetics, the director of the Center for Biblical Apologetics and Public Christianity at Cedarville University. He's the author of a number of books, and today his newest book actually hits the marketplace and the marketplace of ideas. It's entitled Why God? Big Answers About God and Why We Believe in Him. It is a children's book. So for those of you that think, I don't want to read a big long book about apologetics and why God, here is your book on apologetics for the kid in all of us. Why God, up next with Dan DeWitt.
When your teen needs something from you, what sort of things does she usually ask for? Money? Food? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Sure, maybe your teen needs those things, but she can easily get them somewhere else. She might borrow cash from a friend, order food at a restaurant, or hail a taxi. But there are five things your child needs that she cannot get anywhere else. Value, time, wisdom, experience, and relationship. If she isn't finding what she needs at home, she will look for them in other places, in boyfriends, in academic pursuits, or in athletic achievement. But she's not going to find them, because they only come from mom and dad. Only you can give her the value, time, wisdom, experience, and relationship she longs for.
Want more help from Mark Gregston? Find books and other resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
So Dan DeWitt, our friend at Cedarville University, has a brand new book out today. It's entitled Why God? Big Answers About God and Why We Believe in Him. I read it 2 days ago to my five-year-old granddaughter, so I am full of questions. Dan, welcome.
Thanks, Carmen. So good to be with you.
Well, it's great to be with you. So her name is Evelyn. And let me just say that the questions provoked by a book seeking to answer questions led to all kinds of conversations. And so I think I appreciate that. And I think that that was the point of the exercise. Am I right?
Absolutely. And kids, you know, sometimes we think sophisticated theological questions are something exclusive to adults. And that's just not the case at all. Kids have all kinds of questions about God, some that you may never have ever thought of yourself.
Well, and I think that the, you know, this basic question of why do we believe in him, right, is essential, and it's a really good starting place. I guess I hope there's a why series in this somewhere. But so, you know, we're starting with why God. And let me just introduce people to the characters here in the book. We have a brother and a sister, and notably a dog. Her name is Dorothy, which Evelyn has the most questions about Dorothy, by the way. But Thomas is the lead character here. Dorothy, his dog. He then has a sister and a mom who appear in the story as well. Evelyn appreciated the word humdinger. That was one of her favorite words. And because she is a child who loves big words, she appreciated that the word ginormous appeared in here as well.
It's a real word now, too.
Yeah. So there you go. So let's just talk about let's talk about the level at which the book is written, who the audience is, and sort of what your hope is in terms of how it's used in our families.
Yeah. So it's a picture story book. And so any child who would appreciate a picture story book, this would be appropriate for them, whether it's someone reading it to them if they're not able to read it themselves, or even a child who's able to read it themselves. And my hope is that it will just begin, like you said, conversations. So a short book like this isn't going to be able to tackle these topics, you know, in any kind of exhaustive way, even for a child. But it can foster conversations, and it can also help parents connect the dots to maybe some things that are going on in their children's lives. Their child may say something like, oh, well, I have this friend at school who doesn't believe in God, and this is what they've said, or something like that. Or I know this, you know, this friend never goes to church, and I don't know why. And so I'm hoping that it will foster those kind of conversations and then point them in the right direction back to the Bible for answers.
So you teach college students. Why, what provoked you, or why write a book that is designed for children? What was your motivation?
Well, I love being a translator. So serving between the academy and the pew. And so that's what I find is kind of my sweet spot. So I don't really endeavor to write a ton of academic journals or even an academic textbook, but I love taking the kind of things that we're unpacking at a pretty sophisticated level in the academy and then try and translate that for laypersons. And so for me, that love of trying to translate for a different audience, someone who doesn't use the same kind of terminology, the big theological terms or philosophical terms, whatever, I love doing that. And so when it comes to children, that's the biggest challenge to translate is for young minds. And in terms of the why God idea, so I love the challenge of it and the opportunity of it. But in terms of my theology students that I teach here at Cedarville, I teach a class that's an introductory class to theology, and we cover three major doctrines, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of creation. And at the end of each section, I have my students write a why paper. So their first paper is why I believe in the Bible. Their second paper is why I believe in God. And their third paper is what is man? What does it mean to be human? And so this is in a lot of ways just taking that concept and helping children not only ask what should you believe, but why do you believe what you believe?
Okay, so today is the day that Why God by Dan DeWitt, illustrated by Christine Grove, is available. It's big answers about God and why we believe in him. I'm excited that Dan chose to join us on the book launch day. It's always fun to talk with authors on the day their book launches, particularly when it's also like exam week where they teach.
Yeah, it's a busy week here in Ohio.
Seems like a lot to take on. Okay, so Evelyn, Evelyn's big question at the end, just to let you know. Well, first of all, I had to Google for her while we were talking whether or not bats actually are just mice with wings. So that has led to interesting conversation. It also provoked a conversation with another child in my house. And that conversation is, do dogs actually have dreams? And so we have now been watching a dog sleep to determine whether or not we think she's dreaming. And, and then Evelyn would just like to clarify at the very end. She just wants me to clarify with you, my friend Dan. She just wants you to know dogs don't fly.
Well, tell her I appreciate her pointing that out. Duly noted.
She is she's quite a rational little thinker. So so it's a lovely book, Why God, Big Answers About God and Why We Believe in Him. It is really apologetics on the big question of who God is and why we believe in him. And it's addressed not only to children, but for parents to read with children. And I genuinely appreciate this parent connection on the back page that, you know, invites us to read particular passages of Scripture and then invites us to think through a number of questions with our kids. And is there anything more you want to say about this? Because I want to talk about the doctrine of Scripture when we come back from the break, using an article from the USA Today as our jumping off point.
Well, yeah, I would say they connect perfectly because Scripture tells us that God's made us in his image, and we know that God exists simply by being human and living in his world. And so that's why we wanted the parent connection to say, if this has raised good questions, here's where you can find the answers, and they're in the Bible.
Oh, amen. All right. So when we come back, Dan is going to continue to talk with me, and we're going to transition to a doctrine of Scripture conversation. And we're using as our jumping off point an article that appeared in the USA Today that suggests that all of us who believe the Bible really ought to set that aside in order to grow the church. So that conversation next with Dan DeWitt. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It is still Easter. We're still the Easter people. We are walking the resurrection faith out into the world that God so loves. One of the people who does that substantively and beautifully is Dan DeWitt. He serves at Cedarville University, and he serves all of us by bringing the witness of the gospel to bear through his writings. And so thank you, Dan, for what you do every single day. We're going to turn our attention to this article, which appeared earlier this week in USA Today. People can find it at usatoday.com. The headline is, American churches must reject literalism and admit we got it wrong on gay people. Now, first of all, I'm going to acknowledge that the author did not write the headline. However, the headline does accurately reflect the contents of the article. Mm-hmm. And let me just read a sentence and then ask you to react to it. This is the opening sentence of the piece. Churches will continue hemorrhaging members until we face the truth. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. Talk with us about that.
Well, first of all, as you said, the author didn't write the title, but the title shows a fundamental misunderstanding that I do think is demonstrated in the article. And that's this idea of literalism, that people just take the Bible in a wooden, literal fashion, and that we kind of read it like we're robots without a mind. And so that when the psalmist says the hills are skipping like calves, every Bible believing Christian just goes, oh, the hills were actually skipping around like calves, So to say that we're rejecting literalism is to suggest that we shouldn't take the Bible as it comes to us. So the Bible, of course, uses different literary genres. We recognize that. And so we take the Bible literally where it's clearly intended to be literal. But what they're trying to do is to say that we need to reject the reading and the teaching of Scripture altogether. And the real question for them is, why do you hold to any of it? If you reject it in this kind of fashion, why hold to any part of it? And they are doing what historically has happened for 2,000 years. They're claiming to be trying to save the church. And it's amazing that heresies are always kind of presented under the guise of Christianity will die unless we accommodate this or that kind of ism, postmodernism or empiricism, whatever. And their goal is to save the church. But if you look at churches actually buy into what they're teaching, churches being led by pastors who believe the kind of things this article says, they're churches that are on massive decline. They're the churches that are actually hemorrhaging. Where Christianity is not hemorrhaging is where pastors teach and believe the Bible.
Well, that's exactly right. So let's talk about, from a doctrine of Scripture perspective, some of the things in that he writes in this article, and using the term revelation. I mean, one of the things that strikes me, Dan, is the willingness of the writer. And again, I'm not really trying to lift him up. I'm really trying to engage in the conversation that's provoked by the article. But when he says a great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but it's being met with resistance and retrenchment from many of my colleagues inside the church. So what I think he's claiming there is that we have this revelation, not from Scripture. I mean, he's denying the revelation of Scripture, and yet saying we have this revelation that's come to us through social something. Where we recognize the gayness of gay people and their legitimate love for one another, and the church, therefore, is wrong in continuing to adhere to what the Bible says, as if what the Bible says is not also revelation. So this revelation conversation, talk with us about that.
Yeah, it is interesting because in one way they're saying the revelation Paul received is now we've been seeing it as authoritative, and we really shouldn't. That's harmful for people. But here's the revelation we're receiving today, and here's why it's authoritative. So in some ways, their argument kind of works against itself in that way. Now, in terms of a doctrine of Scripture, we believe that the period in which God was inspiring Scripture, what we refer to as the canon of Scripture, that period is closed. The biblical authors seem to understand what they were doing was writing Scripture and also reading Revelation. There seems to be this understanding of a closing of God's revelation. If you have, like, for example, one mainline denomination whose campaign has been in recent years, God still speaks. That sounds great. However, often they would spell out that marketing campaign with rainbow flag letters, God still speaks. And the idea is that God is still revealing new things. We're no longer stuck in this kind of patriarchal society that Paul was in. We have new revelation. But the question is, if God is revealing himself, is that really something we get to dictate, or are we under that revelation? So without going into every little thing they bring up, which I think there's some easy ways to refute some of the things they say, as Christians, we begin with the assumption that God exists, that he's revealed himself, and that we're under that revelation.
Okay, and which I think leads us to a question about authority. Mm-hmm. Because when you say we are under that revelation, I think what we're talking about is authority, that I am not the one who is the judge of Scripture and the judge of what is true. I am actually a person in receipt of God's revelation mm-hmm. through Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Am I right?
That's absolutely right. And I wish I could diagram this for listeners, but I draw three symbols on the board to illustrate this with my students. I draw a Bible, and next to that, I draw a cloud and write God in the middle of it, which a cloud is often used throughout Scripture as a sign of God's presence. So I don't think I'm betraying any fundamental doctrine by drawing that on the board. And then next to that, I draw the universe. I just draw a circle and on it write cosmos. So you have Bible, God, cosmos. And I tell my students that the flow of orthodoxy is in that direction, beginning with Scripture, what God has revealed about himself, understanding who God is from his revelation, and then understanding who we are and what our purpose is in light of that. To go in the opposite direction, to start with our lived experience, to then come up with an idea of what God must be like based on our experience, and then to go to the Bible and begin to make the Bible kind of retrofit our experience and our view of God, that actually the Bible calls idolatry. God has created us in his image, and as Andy Mineo said, God didn't ask us to return the favor and to begin with our experience and project out what God must be like and to hold the Bible under our authority is not the historical understanding of how we come to know the one true and living God.
Which I think is ultimately, if you have the privilege of being in a conversation with someone like the author of this piece, that is how you take the roof off their argument, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you simply point out to them what they are doing. And how they are setting themselves up as an authority over the Word of God. And then you can just ask, in what way are you the disciple here?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Well,
when somebody describes himself as a Christian, I think they're describing themselves in some way, shape, or form as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So how is it that you are under his authority and under his lordship if you don't believe that he is even the inspiration behind, let alone the author of, the Bible?
Yeah, if this is kind of a spiritual and intellectual buffet, and you not only get to take what you pick and choose from the Bible, what you want, but come up with your own ideas, who wouldn't want that? And to be honest, I mean, this is what we see in Genesis when Satan tempts Eve. He tempts her by questioning God's revelation of himself. This is the same thing that all of us deal with in different parts of our life where we just don't really want to reckon with what God says, however small or big it might seem to us. We all understand this, so I want to be empathetic, but we also need to recognize what it is, and this is a lie. Either God has revealed himself in a way that we can know him, or our other options are pretty scary, but some moderating position where you kind of have a God who reveals himself, but he's not authoritative, and we could dictate to him what he should be like, that's clearly not what the Bible offers us. And whatever you come up with at the end of that process is going to look a whole lot like what the Bible calls idolatry.
Dan DeWitt, thank you so much for speaking a truth into our lives. Thank you for the Why God book. Thank you for the conversation today. Blessings on its launch. We appreciate you, man. It's not a buffet, but it is a spiritual feast.
Amen. Thanks, Carmen.
Thank you. All right, friends, one quick break and then we'll be back. All right, circling back just quickly here, one of the things that this writer says in this USA Today piece is that the church is hemorrhaging, and uses the word hemorrhage more than once to describe the loss of church members. That's a medical term, and it's used to describe a bleeding body. And so one of the questions that I would like to ask the author is just whose body does he imagine the church to be, and whose blood is being lost and at what cost? So give some thought today to how you are going to use what culture gives in order to enter into the conversations of the day and do so in ways that honor Jesus. That's what we're all about here at Mornings with Carmen. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Let me know what you're thinking about and how we can address those concerns. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.